Welcome to the Beamsville Church of Christ video ministry. Services are presented on YouTube, Facebook, and our website 1 week following recording. Scripture quotations marked NIV, taken from the Holy Bible, New International Version, NIV, copyright 2011 by Biblica Inc., used by permission, all rights reserved, worldwide. We are currently recording services in accordance with provincial lockdown regulations. If you would like to contribute a scripture reading, prayer, or communion thoughts, please send a message through Facebook or an email to adam.sandiford@beamsvillechurchofchrist.ca. This week's message is titled Elected but Exiled, and Paul will read from 1 Peter 1 during the sermon. Thank you to him, as well as Alan and Dave, for being involved in this service. This week's video concludes with a report from Justin and Alicia Donner, who work with the church in Cologne, Germany, and are supported by our congregation. There's a link to their YouTube channel in the video description. The scripture reading to prepare our minds today is Psalm 34, 11-16. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I'd like to welcome you to the Beamsville Church of Christ for our Sunday service. And I want to thank you all for coming. Now, we know these times are tough. They're tough for every one of us. In fact, they're very tough for some more than others. So I would like to read a prayer that I found and have used many, many, many times over the years to help myself through some very tough times. It's called the Serenity Prayer, and I will read you the entire thing. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference, living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardships as a pathway to peace, taking, as he did, this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that he will make things right if I surrender to his will, so that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with him forever and ever in the next. Amen.
Hello. It's great to be with you today. This morning our text is 1 Peter 1, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles and or devices. That would be wonderful. It is great to worship this morning. Here it's a little snowy, but it's warm here in the building, so I hope we can share some warmth together today. A couple weeks ago, I went grocery shopping at a local grocery store. Now, this is a high-risk event, as we are deep into the COVID era of life. I did all the things, though, masked up, sanitizer, got a cart, even though I didn't necessarily need it, followed the little directions on the floor. There are people who don't do this, by the way, but they're little, anyway. Did all the necessary things. So I finish my shopping, I get to the front of the line. There are two lines of people lined up back away from the cashiers, as is the norm now. And at the store, there's a little flower display that in the middle that naturally leads to there being two lines, comes up to the cashier. I get in one of the lines and I wait about 15 minutes. And by then I'm at the head of that line. And at that point, the cashier yells over and says, in fact, there's only one line and it's the other one and I have to go to the back of that one. I'm annoyed. There's no prior indication of this. There's no signage or anything to indicate this. Why they waited to tell me as I waited in that line, that apparently wasn't a line. But I'm called to love, not to demand my rights. So okay, move to the other line. Waited about another 15 minutes. I'm now at the head of this line, the correct line, I'm sure. There is an older gentleman with one head of lettuce who is visibly having trouble standing in front, crossing in front of me, and he asks if he needs to go to the back of the line. Not in a demanding way, but in a clarifying way, which is totally understandable because normally there would be a fast checkout lane And if you had a small number of items, you could normally skip ahead and go through there. I, of course, say, no, please, go in front of me. I did not take an official survey of everybody who was behind me, but I did glance, and there was nods of approval. A different cashier then loudly says, no, you have to go to the back of the line. I am annoyed. Maybe there's more going on here than I know, but I have no indication of that. What this looks like to me is blindly following some rule, which, by the way, has not been signed, nothing's been put in place prior, even when it affects, the people it affects give their tacit approval at the expense of a struggling elderly gentleman. And to be clear, I'm not blaming the cashiers, I'm sure this is a management issue. We face decisions, often daily, where we could demand our rights. Rights given to us by law, culture, society, common courtesy, or reasonableness. In fact, I used to be someone who didn't really tip much. Do you remember when we used to go to restaurants? That was a thing. Anyway, somewhere I bought into this whole belief that, well, I'm teaching the servers to be better by tipping them less. And then I talked, had an opportunity to talk to a few servers of a place where there was a regular Sunday church crowd. You know, everyone would go for the Sunday lunch afterwards. And I found out that amongst the servers, they didn't really want to work Sundays because Christians had a terrible reputation. They all tipped terribly. And incidentally, the whole teaching via tipping doesn't really hold up either. I was placing my demands for what I perceived as better service, which wasn't really even happening, above my identity as a Christian, my witness, and my demonstrating of his love. I know a Christian who has a great mantra. He always says that it's important to understand not only what you think you're projecting about yourself, but also what others actually perceive about you, and then adjust accordingly. The problem is with this particular person is that they don't hear a single thing about what others perceive about him. My prayer is that we today, and I mean both you and I, hear what God has to say about us, and that we might take it to heart and adjust as required. We're talking about identity today. Who are Christians in relation to the world that we live in? What are our responsibilities? How do we act? This question has been a live question for a long time. In fact, as we will see all the way back in the New Testament in our text today, but even in our particular fellowship, this has been debated, and our default approach has even changed. Most strikingly, in the political and military areas, many believed that we should have no involvement whatsoever, compared to today when many now have no problem with that involvement. I felt God's calling for me to speak on this topic today, because there are many ways that our identity as Christians are being used currently in this world. There are those using Christian identity in service of political means, cultural means, economic means, legal means, and public health means, amongst others. Peter, in all of 1 Peter, really, but we'll focus on chapter 1 today, tells me that I am a Christian who also happens to be Canadian, or a Christian who also happens to be a white middle-class dude. I am not a Canadian who also happens to be a Christian, etc. Read with me from 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying Spirit, work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Peter addresses Christians in his writing, the Christians he is writing to, using two very different words, exiles and elect. What images come to your mind when you think of exiles? People displaced, homeless, in dire need, dire circumstances. What images come to your mind when you think of people who are elect? Now, maybe that's a bit harder to do because we really don't use this term in this way, but think of chosen people, people who have been chosen, in this case, by God himself. the exact opposite of exiles, privileged, blessed, being in abundance. Yet Peter, in the span of the first sentence of his letter, uses both to describe Christians in this world. We are exiles in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, is in the kingdom of God. And while there is a version of it here, we are like exiles through this world. We are like exiles moving through this world until we are finally welcomed into the final permanent kingdom of God that we will only truly experience at his side. The term exiles tells us one more thing about us, our identity, and one thing about how we act. First, our identity is not with this world. We are exiles within it. To say it another way, we are in this world, but we're not of this world. I am not Canadian first, white first, male first. Rather, I am a Christian first. I may have a Canadian passport, but it's only applicable here. At the metaphoric pearly gates, it has no value. The second thing about being an exile is how this identity is put into action. This is difficult for me. I often find myself acting or wanting to act as though I am Canadian first, white first, male first. Often not even consciously, but out of instinct or generic cultural norms. Peter will give me more help as we move further into chapter 1. To be God's elect or chosen by God, both terms Peter uses here, also speaks to our identity and actions. First, it is our identity that we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Unlike an exile, who's usually unchosen, unwanted, we are like the good at sports kids picked for the special sports squad team. I was not one of those kids. Or we're accepted to the Ivy League school, or we're invited to join that special work project team. We are privileged, given special status, both in future sense, as we are promised to be with God forever, but also today we have the privilege of hosting him as being his temple, serving today as his priests. Secondly, because we are God's elect, he is sanctifying us by the work of the Spirit for us to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Being sanctified is both God and us action. God through the Spirit works on us, and we, hopefully, work with him in always more to do work of sanctification. The goal is always to be a follower, a faithful follower of Jesus, and to be a better and better follower as we are more and more sanctified. The rest of chapter 1, and really the whole book, goes into fleshing this out. So let's read verses 3 through 6. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, and through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Peter here goes back to further contrast the Christian's identity and the world's identity. The Christian is given new birth into hope and inheritance, kept in heaven, protected by God. Notice the qualities of this inheritance. It never perishes, never spoils, never fades, unlike things of this world. It's kept in heaven, not in any location of this world. It is shielded by God's own power. In other words, there is nothing, no source of power, political, physical, emotional, in any way or sense that can threaten it. It is removed entirely. But also notice that Peter says it is a living hope. This means that this inheritance is not only solely for the future, although it is in its fullest form will be revealed to us, as he says in the last time, but we live in this hope today. We are not given new birth in the future, but we're given the new birth today. All this is in contrast with what the world has to offer. The worst thing the world has to offer is death and despair. But even the best this world has to offer is perishable, temporary. God gives us new birth, living hope, and inheritance through the resurrection of Jesus and our faith in him. The resurrection both proves God is capable of delivering these wonderful things to us, and also proves that he is willing to gift us this chosen status. Peter's only response to this truth is both in verse 3 and verse 6 to praise God. The fact that God, through Jesus and the continuing work of the Holy Spirit, has chosen me is beyond my understanding. My daily, hourly, even minute-by-minute response should be one of pure praise. Even as Peter says in the second half of verse 6, we may be experiencing many difficulties as we live currently in this world. But even here, we're reminded that while it may be difficult, it is ultimately temporary. I was consulting with someone recently about a home renovation, and there was a decision about one design over another. The family wanted the one design, that was their preference, but doing that particular one would mean for a period of a couple weeks, the home would only have one working bathroom and some other limitations. And they were about to choose the less desirable option because of those temporary restrictions. How would they feel several years later, knowing that they could have had the preferred design, but didn't because of a couple weeks worth of difficulty? And while I don't want to minimize any hardship anyone has in this world, pain is real, its effects are real, the same principle applies. The difficulties of this world will be put into perspective when we spend an eternity with God. I'm not saying it's wrong to feel the difficulties, but rather I'm encouraging us to focus on the eternity, as Peter is doing here. Peter continues. Let's jump to verse 13, 13 through 23. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he called you is holy, be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver, gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of this world, but was revealed in those last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have been purified, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Peter says many of the same things here again, which seems important. We are living as foreigners. We were bought by God, not with perishable things, but with the blood of Christ. We were chosen by God. We have faith in God via Christ, who was raised from the dead. Our hope is in God. We glorify him. I once knew a guy who, do you remember when buying label makers was all the rage, in the 90s? He printed off little sayings and stuck them on his bathroom mirror and his morning coffee mug and his morning coffee maker, his steering wheel, pretty much everywhere. They were just, little labels all over the place. And they were little inspirational messages that would help him tackle his day. What if I stuck this little list here from Peter on my morning mirror or equivalent? What if I prayed it every morning? What if I chanted it to myself every evening before going to bed? Paul is a foreigner. Paul is bought by God, not with the perishable things, but with the blood of Christ. Paul is chosen by God. Paul has faith in God via Christ, who was raised from the dead. Paul's hope is in God. I will glorify him. What would my life look like if I did that? What would our lives look like if we did that? But notice that Peter adds a few things that are new in these verses. There's a theme of respecting the power that this world has. He says that we are to be alert, to be sober, to live in reverent fear. This world does have power, and that power can be dangerous. As Peter will go on to say in chapter 5, the devil is like a roaming lion, looking to devour us. But if we are alert and sober-minded and live in reverent fear of God, we will avoid these dangers, and ultimately, because God's power is much greater than anything the world can throw at us, as Peter has already said. Peter also says that we are to avoid going back to our evil desires. In fact, to be holy. He describes the evil desires as living in ignorance. This is ignorance of God, being a citizen first of this world and not of God. To give ourselves over to our evil desires is saying that we renounce our citizenship in God. We may relapse, but remember, our sanctifying process is ongoing, but we just can't take up residence in our ignorance. But rather, we're to be holy. Well, how holy? As God is holy. Now you may be saying, hold on, Paul, that is a standard that I am not able to meet. I would agree. And by the way, sorry if you think you can, but you can't. But good news, our sanctifying process is ongoing. God does not call us to perfection, but a journey towards Him. The gospel is that Jesus has provided that perfection already that we need. God's grace prevents us from the punishment we deserve, and God's mercy grants us the perfection that we haven't earned. Praise God. God calls for us to journey away from the sin in our lives and towards His holiness. Peter ends this section by calling on Christians to love each other, specifically, deeply and from the heart. And he suggests this is because we are purified, obeying the truth, and have been born again via the word of God that is Christ. This love, then, is not an add-on, but is firmly rooted in our Christian being, related to our purity, obedience, and salvation. But how does that fit into Peter's discussion here? How does love fit in? It's my contention that love and holiness go hand in hand. That Peter sets the bar high for holiness, as God is holy, and he also sets the bar high for love, as it is from our purity, obedience, and salvation. I've often seen versions of Christianity where either the bar was set high for love or holiness. I once had a car ride with a Christian who described to me his belief that Christians should not, in fact, have any tact or diplomacy whatsoever. You should just say the important things as bluntly and as forcefully as possible and let the chips fall where they may. This is a version of high holiness, assuming the things that had to be said were, in fact, holiness-based, but low love. There are many texts of Scripture that say this is a bad idea. Ephesians 4:15 says to speak the truth in love. 1 Corinthians 13:1-3 says that pretty much everything important to the Christian faith, if done without love, is meaningless. Another version of this is the purity gospel or hell and damnation preaching. Helmut Tilke has a little book called An Exercise for Young Theologians. He's a German theologian, which is, you know, Helmut. You gotta love it. He describes in this a tendency for a path for Christian leaders to go down. He says that, broadly speaking, Christianity can be streamed down into two things, love or truth, or as we're calling it, holiness. Helmut says that it's often that truth can be fashioned into a weapon and used on Christians much to the shame of love. Low holiness and high love is also a problem, though. This leads to various good, positive feelings and actions, but without any journey towards holiness, lives aren't actually being changed. This is the Gnostics of the first century church who believed that they just had to believe but not actually change the way they lived. They missed the call of God away from their sinful lives and towards the holiness of God. And as a result, as previously discussed, they were citizens of this world. Colossians 2:8 describes Gnostic thought as hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Not good. And it goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway, that low love and low holiness is just fully bad. It would be saying that I don't want to be like God and I don't want to act like Jesus. If you would like scriptural proof that this is a bad, I'd encourage you to, and you can jot this down, I'd encourage you to read the Bible. Pretty much most of it suggests that this is a bad idea. We want to be like God. We want to be acting like Jesus. So that leaves us with high love and high holiness. As Peter suggests in 1 Peter 1, my argument is while often people want to choose between love and holiness, they're often seen as mutually exclusive. They're in fact necessary for each other to succeed. You think of a destructive spiral. One bad decision reinforced by someone's criticism leads to another bad decision reinforced by some more criticism and goes continually down. Think of a positive spiral. One good decision that journeys a little farther in holiness, reinforced by someone's love, leads to another good decision that is in turn encouraged by love, continues spiral upwarding. Another way to think about it is that in order for me to love fully, as Peter would say, deeply from the heart, it must be based on God's holiness and not my own, because I don't have unconditional love as part of my default being. I must rely on God's perfect holiness to offer that love. The same is true the other way. In order for you to fully support me in my holiness towards God, you must rely on God's unconditional love. So I have cats, and as I was writing this particular sermon, both of them, Trouble and Mischief, that's their names, were climbing a rickety set of boxes of half-unpacked things beside my chair. And they had reached pretty much the top. They will spill those boxes over, probably on me, and the contents of those boxes will be everywhere, probably on me. I do not have unconditional love for my cats. I do have some, and I am relying on that love right now as I write this because of their journey towards holiness, if you can call it that, and you really shouldn't, requires that love from me. So true that in my life, there will be much in my journey towards God's holiness that I will need the loving care from my fellow Christians. Their encouragement, their cheering on, but also their loving correction and pointing to a better way. In our lives, then, we are exiles in this world, but at the same time, elected, chosen by God, and called on a journey towards God in holiness and acting fundamentally in love. But this brings me back to where we started. In the before COVID times, I was sitting next to a gentleman in a car dealership where I was having some work done on our car. And we were chatting, and there was a big TV in the sitting area, and it was set to some news channel, and our prime minister was on the TV in relation to something or other. The guy I was chatting with, noticed him, and then, as we had talked earlier about being Christians, he said it would be someone's Christian duty to put a bullet in him. I don't know his heart, but in that moment, I did not see his Christianity first, but rather his politics, cultural values, or whatever else first, but in the name of Christianity. We saw and see down south some people acting in ways that clearly demonstrate they are not putting their Christianity first, but they're still holding up signs saying what they're doing is because of Christianity. We see Christians here in Canada defying public health orders, putting people's lives at risk because, according to them, they're putting their Christianity first. But in reality, they're not. We face decisions, often daily, where we could demand our rights, rights given to us by law, culture, society, common courtesy, or reasonableness. Or said in a different way, we face decisions, often daily, where we could put our Christian identity first. Or something else first, politics, culture, etc. What would it look like for me to live as a Christian exile in this foreign land? Not only as an exile, though, but as someone who is chosen by God, called to holiness and love. My prayer for all of us today is this, that we would be foreigners, that we would be bought by God, not with perishable things, but with the blood of Christ, that we would be chosen by God, that we would have faith in God via Christ, who was raised from the dead, that our hope would be in God, and that we will glorify him. Amen.
Good morning, and it's good to be with you and consider some thoughts around the table. Because of our current situation with the COVID, we've been forced to think, to assess, to try and understand, maybe to evaluate more what is important. So, what do we really need? For almost a year now, we've been limited in several ways. Maybe feeling a little restricted. There is, I think, amongst most people, fear, uncertainty. When will this end? Will I contract the disease? Will I survive? We have many questions. But, as Paul has suggested in his sermon, there is an assurance, a confidence, a strength, a hope. It's not in us, it's in Christ Jesus. There's a faith, a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. Looking at some of the phrases, just the phrase being in Christ Jesus, that just brings a whole well of hope, confidence, assurance. If you are in Christ, you are loved by God. There is an inseparable love. He mentions that in Romans. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, or rulers, things present, or things to come. No powers, or height, or depth, or anything in all creation will be able to separate us from this love that God has in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we have become a new creation. We're not like we were. We've been transformed. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation, in 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I pray that we'll never grow weary in exploring and exulting in the privilege of being in Christ. And as we gather around the table, communion, we begin a transformation, if you will. We continue the transformation that began when we first became baptized into Christ. Now, this is a weekly observance to remind us this transformation is a continual process. We need this to be transformed into the glory and likeness of Christ Jesus. The remembrance, so we don't forget what it is to be in Christ and what it is actually who we are in that connotation. Let's give thanks for the bread and the fruit of the vine. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of your grace that surrounds us each day. Through the body and the blood of Christ Jesus. May we be reminded and transformed, assured in the hope as we take these emblems and remember Jesus Christ, body and blood. In his name we pray. Amen.
Before I mention specific people we've been ministering to, I'd like to give you a bit of news about how things have been for our church in the past few months with the COVID-19 pandemic. Like many churches, we were not allowed to meet in person in the spring. There was a ban by the German government on any public meetings, and our church had to switch to online services. And so we created a YouTube channel for our church. The link should be appearing on your screen right now. Don't worry if you don't have time to write it down. I'll be sending Terry a link to the channel so he can share it with you. Because of German privacy regulations, many of the videos we made for these services can't be shared publicly. And so I'll also be sending Terry a few links to private videos of our services during the lockdown. During the lockdown, my coworker Zach and I also tried our best to keep the Bible studies that we usually have going. We would post a daily Bible study in a WhatsApp group that we share with the church. That WhatsApp group was also an opportunity for us to stay in contact with our members, some of which were fairly isolated during the lockdown. Since the beginning of June, our church has once again been able to meet in person. The health regulations prevent us from having all the members together in the church building at once. And so we've started having church services again. But about half of our members are still following church services online. We live stream the services that we have here in person. We've opened up most of our other ministries. Our prayer meetings are happening in person again. Our young adults Bible study has reopened. Our youth group is meeting again. Our Sunday school activities have restarted. The one notable exception of a ministry that we were not able to reopen was our kids program, Kids Club, which usually happens on Saturday. We usually, for this kids program, expected 30 to 35 kids every week, which is way beyond the number of people we're allowed to have in our building. That's not even counting how difficult it would be to keep social distancing rules with kids ages 2 to 15. And so we have not restarted our kids program yet. One ministry where this idea of the church as a family has been very obvious to me in the past months has been the work we've been doing with refugees. I've reported on that in the past, but this ministry has literally exploded in the past few months. When Alicia and I first moved to Cologne in 2017, there were two members in the church who were refugees. If memory serves me right, by the time Terry visited us last year, there were 8 members of the church who were refugees. I just checked, and that number is now at 21 members. For a bit of context, that is slightly over a third of our members who have an official refugee status, whose lives would be in danger in their home countries Most of them are from Afghanistan and Iran, and it's countries where their faith would put them in danger. And so it's been a blessing to us because we would never have been able to evangelize them in their home countries, but God has brought them to Germany and given us a chance to tell them about the gospel. In the past 6 months, we've had three baptisms, all of which were refugees. You should have a few pictures here on your screen. I'm sorry, for safety reasons, I've had to blur out their faces. Some of them have families in Iran and Afghanistan whose lives would be in danger if it became public knowledge that they were baptized. Just wanted to share this good news that the gospel is bearing fruit in a lot of their lives. These refugees in our church are surprisingly active. They are some of our most faithful members. They're always not simply willing to serve, but looking for opportunities to serve. And part of the reason for that is the fact that the church is a family. For these people, the church is their only family in Germany. Other than their immediate family, their spouse, their children, they know nobody in Germany. They have no support in society. And the church fulfills this need for them. We surround them and help them in this situation. I can't name names for obvious safety reasons, but among these 21 members, we have every case imaginable. We have Christians who have just arrived and have just barely applied for asylum, and their case has not even gone to court yet. We have members who have gone through the whole process of applying for asylum and have been accepted and now need to learn German and find a job. We have members who have just moved in to a new apartment after being approved. We also have members who went through the whole process and have been denied and are in the process of appealing the decision at the court. And so we have a variety of situations that we're dealing with in our church. And so this has become one of the major ministries in our church, much more so than we expected when we moved here. We've had many opportunities to serve these people who desperately need the help of the church. A third opportunity that's presented itself in the past 6 months that I did not expect to have when we first came here to Cologne is an opportunity for us to interact with another congregation and to support them. One focal point that the team in Cologne has had has been to interact as much as possible with other churches of Christ in Europe. Our churches here are very few and far between. They're very isolated from each other. And in some cases, there's a strong feeling of solitude when you are in the Church of Christ in Europe. For context, the closest congregation to us is across the border in the Netherlands. It's about 2 hours away, and they don't speak the same language we do. We do have contact with them, but it's very limited contact. So the church in Cologne has decided to intentionally, deliberately make contact with other congregations around us. One of those has been the Church of Christ in Wiesbaden, in Germany. They've also had this same policy of reaching out to other congregations in Germany. Throughout the years, the churches in Cologne and Wiesbaden have been working together on a lot of different ministries. We've held seminars together. We've invited choruses to sing for us. We've projects for evangelization together. We've sent mission teams with Let's Start Talking to Romania with members from both the Cologne Church and the Wiesbaden Church. We've worked together at camps and retreats. Both Cologne and Wiesbaden are among the churches that are the most involved in the retreats and camps that happen here at Camp Gemünden in Germany. And so there's a strong relationship here between the two congregations. In the spring, I was approached by a member of the church in Wiesbaden. They've been going through a lot of difficult times lately. Their preacher passed away a couple years ago, about the time Alicia and I got married. And they've lost several of their members recently, either people moving away from the city or they had a few other members who passed away. And they do not have enough members to have a regular preaching schedule. And so they asked me if I'd be willing to visit them once a month in Wiesbaden and preach for the congregation there, which I was very glad to do, and the church in Cologne was very supportive of that. For the context, for about 4 years, the church in Cologne did not have a full-time minister, and at the time, the preacher in Wiesbaden was still alive, and the congregation there sent us their preacher once a month to preach for us, and that continued for years and years. It was a very helpful partnership for our church here. And so this is an opportunity for us to thank the church in Wiesbaden and to return to them the help that they've given us. This opportunity has grown, actually. I've been preaching there once a month since the month of June. And this past visit, they asked us if Alicia would be willing to hold Sunday school with the children there. And so this is opening up new opportunities for us to serve the church in Wiesbaden, but also to build bridges between our congregation in Cologne and the congregation over there.
Because of the provincial lockdown, in-person services are canceled until further notice. Please check our Facebook page for the most current updates. You can learn more about the congregation at beamsvillechurchofchrist.ca.